Okay, so we are in Luke chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. And we already started an intro that we had to start over because I did not have the record button on. But nonetheless, the Great British Baking Show. Have you ever realized after watching something that you're like, my life has just gone so wrong? You know, and after watching the Great British Baking Show, I keep saying that because I messed the title up. Sorry. The Great British Baking Show. I'm like, I want to be a baker, man. I want to bake cakes and pretzels and make bread and do stuff like that. And literally, after watching an entire season, okay, I actually got our cookbook out, laid it out, and I'm like, I turned to the pages of the breads, as far as I got. But man, that's a step for me, right? It's crazy. So have you ever like wanted, you're like, what? Watching one, season 3, don't worry, I'm not going to name names. And if you watch it, you're probably not even going to remember that I said this. I'm giving nothing away. It's the Showstopper. You guys know what the Showstopper is? Okay, let me tell you. First of all, they have to do a signature bake. They're given criteria, and they're supposed to put their own flavor on it. Okay? Then they're judged. Second time they bake something, it's the technical challenge. And they're given something that's really hard to bake, and it's like really supposed to show off how much they know about baking and stretch them. And the third one is called the Showstopper. That's the big, massive wedding cake, you know, stuff like that. The big chicken dinner, right? Only there's no chicken. Okay. Season 3, episode 1. Okay. The big Showstopper. I wrote this down because I forget these things. The Black Forest Gâteau. Okay. It's a black forest cake. It's a big chocolate cake. That's about all I know about it, right? It's supposed to have multiple layers, custard in between. It's supposed to be decorated with chocolate, right? This is the criteria they're given. They're saying, make it look however you want. Design it. Go to town. Boom. You got 3 hours, 4 hours. You got a lot of time. Go. Boom. Right? Okay? So they're doing it, and they're showing all the time how they're doing their different things. This guy's going to add this, and he's going to use this spice, and they're all doing it. And it's British, and they're funny, and it's just cool. Okay? So you see this happening. And then you see this one guy, he's going and he's putting his layers on, and there's like 12 contestants. It's episode 1. It's a full house. It's 12 bakers baking. 12 bakers baking. And you get towards the end, and I got to tell you, your heart breaks because this lady's doing this really cool thing, and they have to make in between each layer, they have sponge cake. They're supposed to do like 3 or 4 layers sponge cake, and in the middle is supposed to be custard. I don't really totally know what custard is. I know it's milk-based, and you're supposed to put it in the fridge, and it sets hard stuff. Okay, yeah. Lily's like, yeah, okay, he doesn't know. Okay, I watched the thing, and I still can't tell you, right? The whole point is supposed to set up. Well, this lady does it, and she has this pan, and it doesn't cool in time, and you literally see her drop the pan, and her cake literally dissolves into nothingness. And you're like, whoa, that's a showstopper. But in a bad way, right? Then you see this other guy, he's decorating and he's doing meringue on top and he's getting creative and you're like, okay. So the cool lady, one of the comedians, comes up and says, don't worry, this doesn't mean you're out. Don't worry, this doesn't mean, because she's crying and you're just like, you're almost like tearing up yourself because you're like, oh my goodness. You literally see her try to put the cake pan down and the whole thing, whoosh, it just wasn't set. And you're just like, this is for like a lot of money. Right? Prestige. It's a big deal. She totally fails. Totally fails. So they're sitting there at the end, sitting on stools, 12 bakers. As the people come out, they're going to announce who's the star baker, who's the one who knocked it out of the park, and they're definitely coming back next week, and who's going to have to leave and go home. And everybody's thinking, it's the chick. She, you know, the cake is done. She's done. They're focusing in on her, and she's tearing up. Focusing in on her, you know, a couple other people, but like focusing in on her. And you're like building tension. Oh my gosh, what's going to happen? And then they say, and the person who has to go home is, and you're like, come on. And they're like, drum roll, right? And they say, Stu. Sorry, I gave it away. Stu. And you're like, what? What about? See, you know what Stu did? He totally disregarded all of the instructions. He's supposed to make a chocolate cake. He makes a a sponge cake with beetroot juice and meringue on top. And they're like, and it's like, okay, it's okay. It looks like a cake is decorated. Totally unlike the, I can't even remember her name. Totally unlike the lady whose cake got ruined. But why did Stu go home and this other lady didn't? Because, you know, it's not in the results, the end game, really, that made the difference in Stu's cake. It was in all the, it was in the process, all the steps that led up to that point. And they pretty much said, you didn't give us a Black Forest Gâteau. You just didn't. So even though hers totally collapsed, when we tasted it, we could taste the chocolate, and then that was at some point, and if it would have set up, it would have been a Black Forest Gâteau. You didn't even make it. The process is important, isn't it? Especially in baking, I've learned that. It's probably why I haven't actually gone the extra mile and actually tried to make or bake some bread. I've tried to do this before with disastrous results. What? Pre-made. There you go. The proof is in. It's in the proof and the baking, right? Okay. Underproved, underbaked. We see something interesting in this passage. And you guys ask some questions, and Lord willing, we'll answer them all. And what are you going to do if I don't answer them? You're going to raise your hand and say, you didn't answer my question. I'm going to say, what question was that? And you're going to tell me again, then I'll answer the question. I'll just come right out and say it. You read this, and you say, wow, something terrible happened. Wouldn't Judas have known this is God? Wouldn't Judas have known that it was kind of a dumb idea? Why didn't the chief priests, the religious leaders, why didn't they just come up and arrest Jesus? Why didn't they say, your time is done, boom, you're coming with us, and just put a deep beat down on him and just take him away? Why don't they do these things? These things that you and I would think, if they want to get rid of them, why don't they just get rid of them? Why make a big show about it? They're afraid of the people. But why are they afraid of the people? Do they always live in fear and cower of the people all the time? They don't. Why is this time different? Eli?
Because in the other cases, they may be doing the wrong thing, but the people can't see it.
Okay.
In this case, the people would know that they did something wrong.
The people would totally know they did something wrong. Absolutely right. Riley.
And they also know that at least most of them love Jesus.
Yeah, they did. Dude, okay, what's not to, what? Who's not to love? What? Okay, sorry, Lord. Who's not to love? He's healing people. He's raising some people from the dead. He's giving people food to eat in the desert. I mean, come on. He's healing, like, leprosy, stuff that's just unheard of. I mean, you know, he's a pretty cool guy. He teaches, and you're just like, wow, we've never heard teaching like this. Jesus, there's something different about this Jesus. And have you ever seen the police arrest somebody that was undeserving of it? Just like come to somebody's school and arrest them. It's usually not going to happen unless they have evidence. They need evidence to hold somebody. And they're not going to just arrest somebody if the DA is not going to prosecute. It's just not, okay, we have no evidence. And they may do it as a scare tactic. But, you know, there's a point where you say, what's the point? We have the religious leaders here, and they're fearful for some reason. So we're going to walk through these six verses. I'm going to make some comments, just teaching in the text. Then we're going to get to the heart of the matter here. The heart of the matter is in the details. It's in the process itself, just like the Great British Baking Show and that poor Black Forest gâteau. If we look at verse 1, it's kind of interesting that it says, just some things to point out. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. By New Testament times, we actually see that these two, you and I read it, we're like, we don't even know. But some Jew reading it would be like, hey, look, those are kind of distinct. But at that point, they're just one thing. It's known. It's used collectively. Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover. Right? So that puts us in tune with our first audience. Okay? Yeah. Yes, and the reason for that is they leading up, the Israelites were supposed to not have any leaven in their meal. So it was seen earlier as a distinct thing when he established the feasts and the festivals, but it grew by New Testament times. It's just one thing now. Okay? That's establishing a first audience thing. When we get to, and the chief priests, like Josh had pointed out, the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how to put him to death. Now, is this something that normally happens during religious holidays? You see the Pope trying to get rid of people here? Okay. All right, well, we'll retract that last statement. Okay. We don't see Pastor Steve, let's kill some people during, you know, the hanging of the greens and in Christmas. Not going to happen. Right? Not going to happen. But these religious leaders, instead of focusing on the feast of unleavened bread, which you're supposed to be getting all the leaven out of your house, not eating leaven. It's representative of you're going to have your kneading bowl on your back. You don't have time to let things rise. You're booking it out of Egypt. Sin is also a representation or a type of sin. You hear Paul say, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's a representation of sin. Leaven, because you put a little in there and it permeates throughout and it's just boom, right? So you have these priests that they're not seeking how to purify themselves of their sins and make atonement and do all those things that you would think getting ready for a religious festival. Instead, they're trying to get rid of a teacher in their eyes, a troublesome teacher that keeps teaching things that stick in their craw. And their intentions are actually just horrible. So we see the intentions of the religious authorities here in verse 2. Verse 3, we see supernatural intentions. See, we don't just have, this is maybe answer some of you guys' questions. Why on earth, why would Judas do this? Another question, would Judas have done it if Satan didn't do this? Well, we don't know. God knows what would happen. We know that he's culpable of his actions. He was with Jesus for 3.5 years, and for some reason, never got saved. Just never, ever got saved. It says, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Now, the Greek there, of the number, it literally means of the arithmetic, okay, signifies and is actually pointing out that he's not really part of the group. He's numbered among them, but he's not with them. Okay, so we learn something interesting about Judas. And we know throughout the other Gospels, just like in John, John's Gospel says, he was concerned about the money bag. When you have Mary, not Magdalene, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, that Mary, come and anoint Jesus with oil. We know that because he just raised Lazarus from the dead. Okay, and then Judas is all up in her business about, do you know how expensive that is? That's like a year's wages there. You could have, like, she could have sold that and give it to the poor. And Jesus is like, dude, really? I raised somebody from the dead and you're worried about the cost of perfume. And then John points out something interesting. He says he was concerned about this alley because he kept the money bag and he used to steal out of it. Does that sound like a Christian thing to do? Does that sound like an apostle thing to do? Or somebody that an apostle would do? Oh, an apostle of Jesus, yeah, he's skimming a little off the top. It's not. It's not at all. So we see here Satan enters into Judas. So one of the questions was he literally possessed? Sounds like it. Goes to a question, can a Christian be possessed? Another better question is this guy even saved? Okay, now there's talk. We're not going to get totally into this. We'll get derailed if we do, about whether a Christian can be possessed or not. Now, can a demon possess somebody who has a Holy Spirit inside of them? Okay, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But they can be oppressed, right? Means the fallen angel cannot enter into Corbin, make him hit himself and do crazy stuff. But the fallen angel can definitely, like, that did not go as planned. Throw stuff at him, hey, right? They can oppress him. He can get in his face. He can mess with him. We know that. We know because we have, which we'll get to a passage, Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking to devour whom he may. He wants to light us up, and he makes our life difficult, and he turns up the heat. Doesn't necessarily mean he can possess us. Okay, I got to ask you a return question. Why would they not be possessed today?
I have no idea.
Okay, so if you're looking at something in the Word, and then you're instantly saying, "Well, are people demon possessed today?" You have to ask yourself, at what point would they stop being possessed? Now, maybe you say, like, maybe after Jesus died on the cross, would they still be possessing people? So do we have any instances in the Bible of people being possessed after Jesus? Do you have an instance for me, Allie? Okay. We do.
Yeah, the girl in Acts.
Yes. Who went behind him and saying, you know, he's a man of the Most High God, and followed him around because she had the spirit of Python inside of her, the spirit of the Gorgon, which is crazy. But she was a yes. Yeah, she told the future.
Interesting thought that it's just a speculation, it's nothing more than that, but the concept that, you know, the Son of Man was on earth, and that would get around in, you know, the spiritual realm as well as the earthly realm, so there may have been more, you know, supernatural resistance than when Jesus was actually on earth. But
okay. Maybe more supernatural resistance. Okay. We have to think those thoughts. Why? Because other people are going to ask them, and why not ask those ourselves? Thomas?
My dad has a friend who arrested someone who was even possessed.
Okay. So, there you have it. Okay. I believe absolutely that he can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent, meaning everywhere present, like God is. He's one entity. But he's got one third of the angels with him, right? There's demons, there's fallen angels, there's powers, there's principalities, there's rulers, there's thrones. Okay? There's a whole side, there's a whole community, a whole spiritual community we don't even know about. Paul alludes to it in Ephesians. Okay? You remember you don't remember Daniel because we haven't gone over Daniel. We might go over Daniel. Whenever Gabriel shows up and he's like, dude, I'm sorry. I came immediately when you started praying, but I'm delayed because the prince of Persia held me up. I had to get Michael to come over to deal with him so I can now talk to you. What's that all about? Okay? It's crazy stuff. So there's a whole spiritual community we don't even know about. So in this point, we don't have just bad intentions from religious authorities here, man getting together, let's get rid of Jesus. You have spiritual authorities getting together, let's get rid of Jesus. Now, the word Satan does not necessarily mean one entity, okay? It comes, it's a transliteration, which means it's like a Hebrew word, okay, Satan, and it's brought on over in Greek, Satanas, okay? And it simply means enemy. So the enemy entered in to Judas. Okay. Now, there's other places that talks about Satan tempting him, throwing things his way, getting him to go in a certain way. And now we see the final act. Maybe Judas just couldn't follow through, and he does. Satan enters in, and he goes immediately. And it's funny. Interesting, just like Riley said. Interesting that he went to them. They're having a meeting. How do we get rid of Jesus? Oh, hi. Hi, I'm here. You don't like Jesus, right? I can get rid of him for you. I can deliver him over. I can give you some insider information. They're like, dude, this must be from God. This totally validates everything. What an amazing coincidence. And do you see this? Let's look further down. He went away, conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray them, and they were glad. This is cool. This is perfect. It must be from God. God's not with this guy. Yes. Let's do this. Absolutely. Name your price. 30 silver pieces sold. Let's make this happen. And they say, about when could you do this? And he goes, well, I don't know. I'm going to have to see. But when he's alone and apart, not just like sleeping, we need to make sure he's off and not with a bunch of crowd of people. I will come and let you know exactly where he is. And you can send as many troops as you want. And you can take him lickety-split. And they're like, yes, man, yes. All right, problem solved. They went home and slept like babies. They're like, yes, this problem is going to be dealt with. Now we see supernatural things happening here. We also see Jesus. At many times, people want to throw him off a cliff. People want to stone him. People want to hurt him. People want to do bad stuff to him. And people even want to come and arrest him. And he just, where'd he go? We're here to, nope, I'm going to be with you a little while longer. Okay. Know what I mean? I mean, there's like no sticking to this guy. You can't kill him. And you don't even have, there's no instance really the crowd is sticking up for him like, no, don't hurt our Jesus. Jesus is like, yeah, he ain't touching me. And even when they go to arrest him, we'll find out. He says, who do you seek? We seek Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And they go like, ah! And they fall down like dead because they're like, he's like, I am he. And they're like, ah! And you wonder if there's a part because in Colossians 1:17 it says he holds all things together. If at some point they were just like, ah! And like in touch with reality for like, you know, nanoseconds, boom, wow, this guy is, whoa, he's powerful. And then they said, hey, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I already told you I am he. But you ain't touching any of my followers. And they're like, whatever you say, just come with us. He is in control of the situation. Right. Peter cuts off the ear. But you would think from this passage right here that Jesus is not in control. If you're just reading, they're plotting. Supernatural things are happening. They have a good game plan. What's going to happen? Oh no. Supernatural powers are involved now. And from a human sense, we have quote unquote God validating. Now, this is not a new thing. If you read the Old Testament, you'd see false prophets all the time validating whatever the evil king wanted. And he would surround himself with false prophets. Oh, go forward, mighty king. You will conquer in the name of El Shaddai, the mighty one. Okay. And God's like, just let it happen, man. Just let it happen. I want this guy to fall hard. He's going to surround himself with people who are just going to tell him what he wants to hear. Okay, so we see he went away, he conferred with the chief priests and the officers, how he might betray them. We have collusion going on, he's talking with them, and they were glad and agreed. So he consented, he being Judas, he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So we have criteria here. In order for him to get paid money, he has to give word when Jesus is by himself, or at least not with a crowd. Other disciples can be here. And then we say, okay, game over. What can you get from this? Well, I think we answered a question about whether we broached this subject on whether he could be possessed or not. We talked about that. Okay? If we look and we see the plans to kill Jesus, we see these details, and then we see what's the end result of their plans. It's okay. I'm sure you guys have read ahead. What happens? Were they successful? They arrest him. They bring him before Pilate. Pilate says, yeah, I ain't touching this with a 10-foot pole. Go to Herod. Herod goes, yeah, I don't have any. Okay, send him back to Pilate. And then finally, they put Pilate between a rock and a hard place, and he has no choice. He says, all right, Roman justice will be administered. Boom, I wash my hands of this. His blood will be on your head. And they say, yes, be it on our head and the blood of our children. Okay, and then he goes, crucify him. And then they come and they say, hey, you wrote something about the cross that we're not really comfortable with. You wrote that the Son of God. And we're not really comfortable with that. Can you say He said he was the Son of God. Not that he's really the Son of God. What did Pilate say? Go pack sand, dude. Really? We're friends now? Really? You want me to do you another solid? No, I've written what I've written. He's the Son of God. Okay? That doesn't mean he became a Christian. He just knew he's putting an innocent man to death. Was Jesus an innocent man? Absolutely innocent man. When you look at just the what Pilate and Jesus was saying, the conversations, he's saying like, you know, okay, so you're a king. Yeah, I'm a king, but not of this world. And he's like, oh, good, good. Yeah, you're not going to compete with Caesar. I don't care. Right? And then he goes, you know the truth, right? And he goes, what's truth? Pilate walks away and goes, what is truth? I don't even care. You're not my problem. You may be a little crazy guy. Maybe you think, you're in with the gods. Don't care. You're not a threat to Caesar. Don't care. Don't care. Jesus dies. Was their plot successful? Depends on the way you look at it. From their perspective, absolutely successful. Boom. Done. The results is not what we should be looking at here. It's in the process. Stretch back. Looking at a strategic plan. Way, way back. Today's a numbered, days uncountable. To the Garden of Eden. And we have a man and we have a woman. The first man and the first woman. And they take of something that God said don't. There's two trees on the table, two supernatural trees. This is why naturalism can't work. Even from the beginning, supernatural stuff is happening. There are two trees. Trees of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Do they eat of the tree of life? Game would be over then. Sweet! Tree of life! All right! Yeah! Nope. Eat of the other one. And Adam, whose very world was Eve. Ladies, that's the killer romance right there. These are some deep words that he says. You are flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. You're one fine-looking woman. And heck, man, I will follow you all the days of my life.
Eve, you're the only one for me.
Exactly. And then what happens? Okay, if you look at it that way, yes. But this woman was fine. And yes, he only had eyes for her, and she was the only one around, but that didn't matter. Okay? Nice.
I didn't come up with it.
Okay. But he was in love with her, big time. So much so, does he put up a struggle when she says, here, why don't you eat this? Why don't you, go ahead, just eat this. I went and picked it. And he's like, okay. Because this smells like the fruit we're not supposed to eat. And it kind of looks like the fruit we're not supposed to eat. Kind of feels like it if I were to touch it. I've never touched it before. And but I don't know. You said eat it? Yeah, eat it. It's good. Oh, okay. All right. I love you, honey. You know that, right? Do anything for you, right? Okay. Oh. Fast forward a little bit.
It was her fault.
Exactly. Fast forward a little bit. She could do no wrong in his eyes. She's like the apple of his eye. And then what's the first thing when God meets him? He says, "Why? Wait, hold on. Who told you you were naked? Hey, the woman you gave me, man, it's not even my fault, okay? She totally threw me under the bus, and it's probably a little your fault, too, because you gave her to me, okay? It's kind of like the implication behind the woods. The words. It's into the woods, okay? The woman you gave me the fruit, and I did eat. And God would say, so did you know it was the forbidden fruit? Did it smell like it? Yeah. Did it look like it? Yeah. Did it feel like it? Yeah. And you still ate it? Yeah. But it's her fault. And it's your fault too. Okay. Interesting. This is where we're at. This is where we're at. Ever since, we have this selfish desire. We have this desire to only please ourselves and our own. We take care of ourselves and our own. And that's what we collectively call the sin nature. The Father's plan is the redemption of people. And he put this in immediately. When he pronounced a judgment upon the serpent, he goes, you know what? There's going to come somebody from the fruit of the woman, and you're going to bruise his heel, and he's going to crush your head. Speaking of the day of redemption that's coming now. So do you really think it's about a bunch of guys who got together in a back room, smoky room, and decided to get rid of Jesus, and then opportunity came and knocked? Or do you see this as a bigger plan unfolding? That Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. And so he allowed it to go. And this time, because his time had come, that he allowed events to proceed. And this time, they're able to arrest him. They are able to arrest him. See, Jesus says later on, not later on, but in another place, he says, nobody takes my life from me. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly, and I take it up willingly. See, it's not about the end result. It's about the process. Their end result was, yay, Jesus is dead. And now what do we say? Yay, Jesus died for me. See, because when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they incurred a life debt. They died. Didn't God say you will die? If you eat of this fruit, and the day you do it, you will surely die. Don't do it. He warned them. Do we die? Yeah. We're spiritually dead creatures now, and we actually fleshly die. God has built a plan of redemption. And that plan is through his son, Jesus, who your life debt that you owe to God, he pays that life debt by his death on the cross. The death that they thought they colluded and did in the back room and we're getting rid of Jesus. He knew all the time it was to die for the very nature that those guys were doing in planning to kill him when they should be celebrating God's liberation of the nation of Israel from Egypt, from captivity. Instead, they had their eyes fixed on the very sin. What do we get from this? Obviously, we get a plan of salvation. Obviously, we get the gospel message. Obviously, we get, even when supernatural forces are involved, it doesn't matter because God is the ultimate. Absolutely. But what I want you guys to think about here, maybe some real-world implications for you, is that a lot of times when we go through our spiritual walk, our spiritual lives, our walk with the Lord, we get focused in on end results. We think, hey, man, it doesn't matter how you run the race, dude. It doesn't matter if you win the game. And God's like, you know, that's not really how I see it. You know, I died. That wasn't like, that was their plan, but it was my plan all along. Whenever we go into ministry, we become a Christian, we want to do something with God, for God. We want to do great things, we want to witness, and we want to, you know, save all of our friends, and, you know, X, Y, Z, fill in the blank of all the Christian things that you're supposed to do, right? And how do we measure whether you're being successful or not? Because we're like these crazy marketing engineers all of a sudden. And how can I tell if I'm being a good Christian or not being a good Christian? Am I saving souls? Am I reading the Bible? I'm doing all these measurable things. And the end result will be, how much have I read? How many souls have I won? You know, how many pizza parties have I thrown and how many students showed up? X, Y, Z, all those things. We will always focus in on the results. It's part of our sin nature. It's countable. It's tallyable. How many people were baptized? How many people made decisions? Those of you guys who are familiar with church processes know what I'm talking about. It's what we measure. Those are our metrics. God's metrics are different. God's metrics are not our metrics. God measures things differently. See, at the end, whenever we see Lily runs the Coeur d'Alene triathlon, and what do we focus in on? Yeah, she is an iron person, Iron Man, right? She did it in this a lot of time. We're looking at the results. This is your time, okay? When God does it, he's like, how many people did you, like, elbow? How many bikes did you kick so you can get ahead? Doesn't matter, man. I'm an Iron Man. They're not. You know, have you heard stories about dislocated jaws and shoulders when people just trying to get in the water? God's like, hey, man, even if you knock like a couple minutes off your time, I don't want you doing that. But God, you know, you don't understand. I have to do that to compete. That's just how the game is played. And he's saying, no, you know what? I'm pretty sure I didn't die on the cross for you so you can play the game how humans play it. See, I died on the cross for you. I took your life debt so I can create inside of you my character. That's the only way that I could have done it. And that's what I'm doing with you step by step. You owed me a life debt, but I paid it. And now the process is what you need to focus in on, not the end result. Because when you stand before God in all of his glory and you say, oh, you know, God, I was a youth pastor. You know, it was crazy. We have 800 students. They're all, you know, jamming out. They're all growing in the Lord. They're doing X, Y, Z stuff. And he's like, really? Well, that's cool. So how many times are you like totally, totally focused in on just losing yourself with abandon in my word? Well, you know, I put together these really cool lessons. All the kids love me. No, that's not what I asked you. Man, we had so many baptisms. That's not what I asked you. How many times have you just poured yourself out with abandon to me? How many times have you just opened your word and you said, you know, God, just teach me. Just let me read your word, impact me for you, make me a better disciple. And the guy is speechless. Well, I built these kingdoms. You didn't build anything. You built your own kingdom. God's metrics are different. I used a personal example, so it shouldn't affect any of you guys, unless you're youth pastors. We have to understand that when we set out to do things, that there are supernatural forces involved. They're supernatural forces. This is not like, hey, let's get together and, okay, let's just do a brainstorming session here. What will get students to come? Pizza. Cool, fun games, awesome, cool music. Yes, let's do it. Let's bring him here. What will not get students to come? Opening the Bible, making them read it, making them ask questions, getting personal, right? Am I hitting a mark here a little bit? They're like, eh, where's the fun? Where's the pizza? Where's the games? But see, God calls us, he paid your life debt to make you his disciple. To say, look, you pledged to follow me all the days of your life. Not build all these cool things and using all these methodologies. Now look, there's a place to have fun. So don't think I'm just like just jettisoning the whole thing. But when you are solely focusing on the results, you lose the beauty that is the Lord. You lose the awesome, just whoa! Of just being in the Word and being poured out with your God who paid your life debt willingly and continues to do so. When we put plans together and they actually work, we shouldn't necessarily see that as an endorsement that God's in it. Do you think Caiaphas saw that Judas showing up when he did was a sign from God that what they're doing is getting rid of a heretic? Absolutely he did. Why? That helped him sleep at night. You know what? The Mormon church is pretty successful, but we wouldn't call them with an orthodoxy. Does that mean all of a sudden because something is successful that it's from God? What would you measure? Success equals result. Not process. Sometimes the process means taking a couple of tries at it before you get it right, not trying to excel the first time. That means it's sometimes not being afraid to fail, not being afraid to go and say, you know what? Everybody told me that a servant of God is a chair stacker. So I'm going to stack chairs because I want to make God happy. God's like, no, 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 no. See, you can't make me happy. Really? You can't. So So don't try. What I want from you is to let me mold you into my character. And you know what makes me happy? When I see you out using my character and loving your neighbor. And that makes the Lord shine brighter than the sun, because that's real. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? That's why we can't look to the end result. That's why we cannot look to the processes. Oh, that's why we have to look to the processes. 1 Peter 5:8. It says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." You have an active enemy. Just because you're doing the right thing, like we said, doesn't mean you're doing what God wants you to do. Doesn't mean it's not. But if you put the end result in, we had 80 kids show up. You know what I mean? They consumed pizza. I mean, were anybody like super excited about the Lord and wanting to talk about what they read in quiet time? Probably not. Okay. But see, when we use those metrics, and I'm not trying to pick on like big, I'm not trying to pick on any particular youth ministry. I'm talking about, I've been in youth ministry for like 24 years. I'm talking 24 years worth of youth ministry. I'm talking about youth ministry in the 70s. Okay, so don't think, oh no, he's talking about XYZ. No, I'm not. I'm not. I'm talking about the philosophy, and I'm using where I'm at to show you that I have some experience in this. But you, I think you know what I'm talking about. We all do that. We all want the end results. How many people did you lead to Christ? How many people did you witness to? How long are you doing your quiet times? Did you do the read the Bible in a year plan like I have every year? I mean, what is that doing? That's just competing, isn't it? So we have a life debt. We have love, the love of God that paid your debt. What's the ultimate act of love? Who said that?
Jesus,
right? There's no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Did Jesus do that? Yeah. Did it hurt? Did it feel good? No. Did he do it anyway? Because it was necessary. It needed to be done. And that's what he calls us to do, really. Come to know him. Then he gives us a gifting. You guys heard this before? This old? Are you guys the choir? You're going to sing me a song later? You get a gifting, and then you're going to use that gifting in a ministry, a.k.a. a work, and that is what you're going to measure. How many times was I using the gifting that God called me to do, that God has given me? How many times did I rely upon my own power to do something? Because when you're using your gifting, the Holy Spirit's there, man. When you're trying to do it your own way, God's like, all right, you want to do that, that's fine. And you're like, oh, it's so hard. It's so hard. And God's like, yeah. When you're actually doing his gifting, when you're using that in a ministry, you're using that in some way, shape, or form, you don't feel it as a burden or work. You feel, whoa, like, dude, it was so awesome, and it was cool, and I said all these Bible verses, and, you know, someone's going through a really hard time. I have the gift of exhortation, so I'm like a counselor, and I'm like, whoa, I just knew what to tell this person, and they walked away encouraged, and I could never remember even what the conversation was, but it was just so awesome, and we were going to the Word, and we prayed, and it just felt like, oh, and you're like, yeah, and God's going like, yeah, that's ministry. That's the process. That's not anything you created. That's me working in you. So, start to bring this home, because you guys want me to stop talking at some point. We need to stop focusing on the results of our methodologies. We need to stop focusing on the results of what we do in our attempts to please God. We need to start focusing in on the process. Okay? Every step of the way needs to be done with God's character, his workers, using their giftings, with a focus on the mission that we've been given. What's the mission that we've been given? Matthew 28:19-20. Exactly. So you guys should know this. Maybe you don't know how to quote it yet, but you know what's the Great Commission. What is your marching orders? What is your deal? Let's turn Matthew 28:19-20. Everybody turn there. If you mark in your Bible, underline it. But if you mark in your Bible, it probably already is underlined, isn't it? These are important for every Christian. Matthew 28:19-20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." It means don't worry about who it is. Make a disciple out of them if they're willing. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." These are your marching orders. Just ignore the "go therefore." That just means be on your way. Okay? Don't get all excited about "go." That's not "go" exclamation point, like a lot of people say. I'm sorry, it's just not in the Greek. The imperative is not there. It's not. It's on your way. Taylor, as you're doing life, make disciples! Okay, that's the imperative. That's the exclamation point. Whatever you do, make disciples. Oh, okay, God, I'll make disciples. And then once you make disciples, and all nations, meaning don't exclude anybody, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing, immerse them. That means make them a part of us. John 17, read that. Not now. Write that down. Read that. That's like a mind trip. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Jesus teaches a lot, doesn't he? He says a lot, doesn't he? In John 14, the upper room discourses, he's talking in John 15, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Any branch that abides in me will live. Any branch that does not abide in me," remember, abide, what does abide mean?
To be in.
To be in, to live and remain, okay? "Any branch that lives in me will not die. Any branch that does not live in me will be broken off and thrown into the fire." You need to live in me. Your sustenance comes from Jesus. We need to love our neighbors, don't we? We need to do a lot of things. See, look, if you focus in on just what Jesus commanded, wow. So you have to teach them everything that Jesus commanded. That's how you make a disciple. One, they're a Christian. 1 Corinthians 15:1-5, right? "Know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins according to Scripture, that he was buried and that he raised again on the third day according to Scripture." Bam! Making disciples, pledging, baptizing them. They're publicly recognizing their death to their old self. "I'm dying to my old self just like Jesus died. I'm being raised again just like Jesus was raised from the dead and like I will be raised from the dead. And I'm going to walk in newness in life. And from now on, I'm pledging myself to be his disciple. I'm going to be in his word. I'm going to be learning about him. I'm going to be letting him shape me. I really want to react this way. I'm going to check that with what I've learned about Scripture. Is that the way I should react?" Then you start to surrender. It's less an act of will in the sense of I'm going to do X, Y, Z, tick it off. And it's more an act of I'm not going to hit my sister. It's a more an act of surrender. You guys get that? All right. I have a whole lot more to say, but we'll cut it short. Let me give you an example. Used car salesman. What are they known for?
Selling cars.
Selling cars and selling lemons. Okay. I went to a dealership that's no longer in business, and I bought a Honda Civic. Josh remembers my white Honda Civic. The stereo was loud, and it was cool, but I drove it off the lot and it overheated. Not even kidding. Like literally, OMG, bring it back in. Baby stepping all the way, right? And they're like, "Meh, sorry. You know, we'll replace the thermostat." I'm like, okay. They replace the thermostat. Overheats again. I bring it back in. "Hey, look, found out the head gasket's cracked. Sorry. So it needs costs a lot of money to have a head gasket replaced, right? I had to pay for that myself. I bought a lemon. And the guy, everything's fine. It's funny because it didn't overheat on the test drive. Still to this day, I don't understand. But that thing blew a head gasket 3 times. And the third one, it cracked the block. And the nice people at the Honda dealership gave me $200 for it. And I'm like, thank you. I don't want it. Please, can you take it out of my hands? That's a lemon, right? Now, if you are in business, do you want to just pull the wool over people's eyes, just kind of sell anything, just get it off your lot? Or would it behoove you to make your customer happy? It does, doesn't it? You get return business. I don't know if you heard of this, but this is how people keep coming back. People refer, hey, you should go see Taylor. She sells some good cars. And you wouldn't think of it because there's not a lot of advertisement and stuff, but man, she is honest. That's what you want to see. That's what God cares about, not the selling a car, but that what you're selling is actually worth somebody. Cheating on taxes, is that a good thing to do? Government frowns on that. What happens if you're a bookkeeper and you're cheating on taxes? You're not paying the taxes for the business. White collar crime, yeah. You're not going to be a bookkeeper very long, are you?
I mean, it's not like the IRS is going to be more honest.
Yeah. Well.
But just because somebody else is in doesn't mean you're not.
Exactly. It's currently the law. Okay. So, God wants you to pay your taxes. We know this, right? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God's. Doping in the Olympics. You know what I'm talking about? Doping in the Olympics.
Russia.
Yeah, Russia. Wasn't the swimmers? Or was it the track and field?
I think it was track and field.
Okay, track and field. Like, all of Russia didn't get to participate in the Summer Olympics because they were doping. It means they were taking, enhancements. So they're like, I can run really fast and bench press this city block, and I'm really, yeah. And you're like, yeah, you're, on drugs. That's just not legal. So they got banned. Do you think Mother Russia is like, yay, all of our distinguished athletes caught cheating? We already knew they were cheating, but yeah, they got caught. What's more honorable? You win, you get the gold, but you don't get to keep it. God wants you, when he gives you the gold, he wants you to keep it. It matters how you run the race. It matters how you sell cars. It matters how you live your life as a disciple. See, everything is in the process with God, not the end result. The end result, that's with him. He is the one that develops the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is all on him. Allie, if you go and you just walk by the Spirit, Paul says you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Allie's like, I want to be peace and joy and faithfulness, kindness and goodness and all this stuff that's in the fruit of the Spirit, and I don't get it. And it's not fruits, it's fruit, right? And I go, Allie, just walk in the Spirit. And she's like, what? Then you don't want to do the bad stuff. And then all that stuff is a natural result of it. God owns the result. You don't work on patience. He gives that to you. It's the result of having his character. Are you guys tracking with me? Look, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, wanted to end Jesus. They were all about the end result. Okay? Satan, he wanted to end Jesus. He's all about the end result. Why, if he knew, Lily, why? Sometimes you can be so bent on something that you will do whatever it takes. Even if it's, I don't know. He's still going to try. He's not going to go down fighting. Would you? If you were doomed to die like he's going to die, would you go down without a fight? Okay, you tapped me. I got a couple millennia, but no, he hates with a hate that is white hot. And he's going to do it. So close your eyes. And that means we're almost done. What you ask yourself, is your relationship with God based on what he will do for you? Is your relationship with God based on what he will do for you? Is your relationship with God based on what you can get out of it? He's going to make sure I don't go to the poorhouse, I'm successful, I get that cool car I want. Is that what you're in it for? Are you a results-based Christian? Are you always worrying about performing? Are you always worrying about having enough patience? Are you always worrying about doing? I want you to take some time this week, and I want you to focus in on transformation. I want you to read Romans 12:2. I want you to look at doing the little things that may not get you credit you want, or even the credit you deserve. But these are the things that God desires. Make sure in your readings this week that you make Him the main thing, that you stop and you pray, Lord, teach me something. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for teaching us to be able to focus in on the process, just focusing in on you and letting you own the result of that. Help us this week just to let go, to stop being a results-based person, to stop making our Christianity something that we work, earn, or deserve, and just start enjoying who you are. Help us to see that this week. In the name of Jesus, amen.